These are just verses to provide a bit of context for what we'll be thinking about as we look at some of the conflicts that have existed over the glory of God. We trust that the Lord will bless this to you as we go through these slides. As I said last week, I trust that the images will not get in anybody's way, but it's really what is of pertains to the glory of God that we really want to think about. And this is just one format of presentation. So, the glory of God. We thought about it last week in creation. We thought about how God was immutable in his dealings. He could not be resisted. He could not be delayed. His great power and his wisdom were evident in the creation of the universe. His sovereignties, his perfections, his eternal character were evident in this masterpiece. But not all those creatures are perfect, as we'll see. And the question that probably you get asked, and I've been asked, is why does God allow evil? If God is so good, if God is so great, why does he allow evil in the universe? And so we're going to look at a few of the challenges of some people who did not want to give God glory and see if we can learn some lessons from it. Now, first of all, when we think about those creatures who did not want to give God glory, the first one that our mind goes to is Lucifer or Satan. He was created by God. His name means Son of the Morning. But if we were to turn to Isaiah 14, we would find that he had self-will. He saw the glory of God as something that he wanted to attain and he wanted to overtake. He wanted to be on a par with God. And so he rebelled against God. He led his followers in rebellion. But God was not going to share his glory with Satan. He would share his glory with no other. And so he pronounced a doom upon Satan. Isaiah 14 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the midst of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Notice, I will. He put himself first. And he was going to have his ambitions fulfilled. He was going to push forward. And he was going to attain his goals. At least that's what he thought. He didn't account for God. But how often have you heard, you know, we have to vision things. We have to have a will to perform it and it will happen. That's the philosophy that's in the world today. The I will. The idea that we can push ourselves forward. And here we find that Satan sinned because he pushed himself into areas where God had no intention for him to go. And we must remember that he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. He was the one, the creature who first sinned, and he brought sin into the human race. The second challenge to God's glory came in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Adam and Eve were in the garden. And Eve was in the midst of the garden, and she entered into a discussion with Satan. And he's called in Revelation that old serpent. So there seems to be a logical correlation between the serpent that was speaking to Eve and the serpent that we read about in Revelation. That serpent was actually the voice piece for Satan. So Eve was moving in independence. She was there by herself. And together with Adam, they acted in disobedience to God. Why? Because they were deceived by the lie that Satan told them. He said, "You'll not die if you partake. You and your husband will be like gods. You'll be all wise." And as a result, Eve, she looked, she desired, and she partook, and she gave to Adam. So the descriptions that we have from scriptures are that Satan begins by raising doubts in the mind of Eve. Yea, hath God said? He's questioning, did God really say that? And then he says, ye shall not surely die, ye shall be as gods. And how often people have listened to the deceptions of Satan, and they have thought that they were buying into something that was for their good, and they found out that it was for their ruin. Over and over again, that's a history of life. People have been deceived by Satan. So Satan received a judgment. He was told that he would have to go on the ground. He would have to be eating of the dust of the earth. He would be stomped upon by the seed of the woman. And so there was a promise that was given to Eve that she was going to, or that her kind was going to have a seed that would be victorious over the one that had caused their fall, over Satan. So as it were, there was this triangle that was developed. There was God. Satan hated God. God was angry with Satan. Satan also hated man because there was a promise that the son of the woman was going to bruise his head. But on the other hand, Satan had gained a victory, as it were, had gained control over mankind. He gained the opportunity to speak into their minds, to have them be obedient to them. And he had a leverage on them. And as far as God was concerned, he continued to love man, but he was disappointed in man's failure. So if we look at the descendants of the people who came after Adam, Cain and Abel, of course, we don't know how long Cain lived. We know that Abel didn't live very long. He was slain by his brother. Seth lived for a long time. Many of these people lived for 700, 800, 900 years. Enos lived for a long time. Canaan, Malaleel, Jared lived for a long time. Enoch didn't live for so long because he was translated. Methuselah, he lived longer than any other man. And he died the year that the flood came upon the earth. And then there was Noah, who lived through the flood, and actually probably was still alive at the Tower of Babel at that time. So God saw to it that there was a continuity in what had happened to man and a knowledge of that that was carried through a long period of time. Now, if we look at the activities of Satan and how he interacted with man, he'd been defeated in a sense because of being here upon the earth. He'd been cast down, but he continued to wage a battle. So he would try to gain glory over God. He would try to still confront God. And he was able to interact, as we find in the book of Job, with God. He was the accuser of the brethren. He would say to God, have you considered him? Have you considered Job? He's just obeying you and being obedient because you do good things for him. You look after him. He's an accuser of the brethren. And he still accuses people. He has two complementary aids to assist him in his assault on us. He has the flesh, that fallen nature, which we have, and he has the world system, which he controls, and he uses it to influence. And through those things, he tries to rob God of his glory in mankind. He tries to rob God of having glory from you and from me. He works through many means. He can work through other humans. He can work through circumstances. But he's not like God. He's not omniscient. He can't control the thoughts of people unless people give him that control, unless they give themselves over. And there are people in the world today who give themselves over, who are worshipers of Satan. And they give themselves over to Satan filling their mind and doing Satan's bidding. In New Testament times, we read of many people who were demon-possessed. There were people who had given their minds over to Satan and they'd lost control of themselves. But we know that Satan also has put the bulk of mankind, and all of mankind in fact, and even we were amongst that number at one time, he's blinded their minds so that the light of the glorious gospel would not shine in. So he has a certain control over mankind. So now, how did Satan proceed? Well, he had caused the human race to be full of violence. And as a result, God decided to judge the human race. And he sent a flood into the world. And all but eight souls were destroyed in that flood. But there were three sons of Noah, Japheth, Shem, and Ham, who carried forward some of that genetic material into the world that came after Noah. And the wives of these three men as well carried forward that genetic material. And so we find that the sons of Ham were a certain characteristic, and the sons of Japheth another characteristic, and the sons of Shem a third characteristic. So there were some distinctive characteristics that were carried forward after the flood. After the flood, God also told Noah that he was to be fruitful and to replenish and fill the earth. So he was to fill the earth just as Adam was to fill the earth. And he had some additional opportunities. He had an expanded diet. He could eat meat. He was told not to partake of blood. And there was a requirement for justice to be imposed so that there would be more structure in the society than had been before the flood. But pretty soon, another challenge came. And that challenge came in the form of Nimrod and the children of men who started moving as a group. And instead of filling the earth, they concentrated in a little group and they moved together as one. And they came into the area that's now known as Iraq, into the area of Babylon, where Babylon was formed. And it says that Cush begat Nimrod. Nimrod's name means let us rebel. And he became a mighty one in the earth. And so the beginning of his kingdom was in Babel. And the people said, and no doubt he was a leader of it, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top shall reach unto the heaven. And let us make us a name. Again, pride was driving. Let us make us a name. And as a result, God came in and he scattered the people. He came down. You'll remember the story, how they all started to speak different languages. Some people say there was 70 different languages. I don't know how many different languages there were. We're not told in Scripture. But they began to speak different languages, and the people couldn't understand each other. And so they started separating into different parts of the world. So the sons of Shem went in one direction, and the sons of Ham went into another, and the sons of Japheth into another. So you find that most of the sons of Japheth and the grandsons settled in the European area. And this has been determined by people who have studied the names of places and so forth, that here's where most of those sons settled. Sons of Shem settled in the Middle East, and the sons of Ham focused mainly in the area of Africa. So there were the three areas that people went to from the Tower of Babel. So then we find that there's something that happens. Abraham's called to Canaan. Abraham has a family, Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau. Jacob has a large family, and Joseph is he's rejected by his brother, and he's sold into Egypt, and then he becomes a deliverer for the family because there's a famine, and he moves into the area of Egypt, and they settle in Egypt. He comes from Hebron, and he goes to Bathsheba, and then he goes to Egypt with 66 children and grandchildren, and they settle along with their wives. Now, in Egypt, they had a difficult time. Difficult because they couldn't really honor God as a nation and attain nationhood. They were slaves building monuments for the Egyptians. They were experiencing the shame of involuntary servitude because they were oppressed by taskmasters. They were forced to submit to the tradition of false gods because the Egyptians worshipped false gods. They had to forego the promises that God had made to Abraham about them becoming a nation. The male children were put to death in their infancy. They were serving a system that would come under God's judgment. So here was a test. That was a situation. But there was a challenge by Pharaoh to God's glory. God had said, let the people go. Moses went in before Pharaoh and interceded. And yet, time after time, through the 10 plagues, Pharaoh said he wouldn't let the people go until the final plague, the death of the firstborn. And he let the people go. But then after the people had gone a short distance, he said, no, we can't let them go, because I guess he felt too much prosperity for his land depended upon them, and he chased after them. But God preserved the people, and he carried them forth. And so the promise was fulfilled that he would make of Abraham's seed a great nation, as we were hearing this morning in the reading. In Deuteronomy 4, it says, for what nation is there so great? Moses is encouraging the people. There's no nation as great as this nation, the nation of Israel. Little in number, but great because God is with them. And as Satan viewed that nation, no doubt his anger was raised, because Satan would know that this is the nation through whom that son of a woman is going to come. And she is going to bear that one who will bruise my head. It seems as though he had a specific target upon that nation that came forth. So there was another challenge. And we spoke of Job. Job was a man who was righteous in his ways. Satan doesn't leave righteous people alone. He attacks righteous people as well as others. And so as the accuser of his brethren, he sought to find a flaw in Job so he could show that Job was no better than anyone else. And God allowed him to take his possessions. God allowed him to take his family. God allowed him to afflict him with boils. And yet Job remained steadfast in his faithfulness. Job had friends who came and talked to him. And they said over and over again, why don't you curse God and die? Why, his wife said that, rather. And he said, why do you think that you are so righteous? Why do you think that God would favor you? And here's Job not only being afflicted physically, but being afflicted by these others who come. But finally, God intervenes. And because of Job's faithfulness, God shows him more of his glory and restores to him a double portion of the things that he's lost. Another case where there's a challenge is here in the Valley of Jezreel. This is looking out from Megiddo, and is thought to be the place where at least some of the fulfillment of Armageddon is going to take place. And in that valley, there was a Canaanite leader by the name of Sisera, and another one by the name of Jabin. They were together. They decided that they would have a final affront against the children of Israel. For 20 years, they'd been afflicting them, taking their possessions, killing their people, compromising the women amongst them. And so they thought that Israel had been weakened to a certain extent, that they were now highly vulnerable. And so they got their armies together, and they moved against the armies of Israel. But heavy rains came, and God used those rains to slow them down so that their iron chariots could not move in the mud. And God gave Israel a tremendous victory, and the land had peace. But one of the interesting things is that Sisera, in particular, was known for what he would do with those he conquered, particularly the females amongst the people he conquered. And so as the mother of Sisera is looking out the window saying, why isn't he coming? The comment by others is, well, he's He's coming with all the things that he's taken. He's coming, no doubt, with all the conquests that he's had over the people, over the ladies. But Sisera doesn't come. Why? Because he's entered into a tent, and Jael has put a tent peg through his temple and has killed him. He died at the hand of a woman trying to carry out the purposes of Satan in destroying Israel. Now, unfortunately, Israel was not always faithful to God. Sometimes they took the idols that the people around them were worshiping, and they worshiped them. And God reminds them through Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." So God clearly was watching this people, and if they were to receive his blessing, they would have to acknowledge him. Now, even in the greatest days, under David and Solomon, when the nation had reached its zenith, the northern kingdoms were united with Judah and Benjamin. They were united as a single nation. Solomon was the one who erected the temple. It looked like everything was going well. And David, it was in particular, was an honored king. And yet, even though David was so honored, there was a challenge that came into his life. It says that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So here's David. He's the king. He's got all this power. He's dependent upon God. God is pleased with him. And he does something that God commands that shouldn't be done, and that was to number the children of Israel. Joab wasn't the most friendly or kind character, but Joab protests and says, "Why are you numbering the children of Israel?" But David said, we must do it. And so he numbered the children of Israel. God was angry, and as a result, pestilence came and 70,000 people died amongst the children of Israel. So a disobedient act, even by a very righteous and honored king, led to God's judgment. And that should be a reminder to us that it doesn't matter how advanced we may be in the knowledge of God or how God may have used us in the past. At any particular time, Satan could come in and use us to do something that is dishonoring to our God. And as a result, judgment could come upon God or his people. Now, when it comes to nations, nations are ruled by human rulers, kings, presidents, so forth. But there seems to be a hierarchy as well of powers that are not seen, which influence kingdoms. And that's seen in the case of the discussion of the angel that comes to bring a message to Daniel. Then he says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me." And then he speaks of the prince of Persia again, and the prince of Grecia. Persia and Greece were countries. And it seemed as though there were princes who withstood this angel that was coming to see Daniel, not likely humans, but likely spiritual beings, which would withstand. And so associated with these countries were princes. Maybe Canada has a prince in the world that we can't see. Maybe the United States has a prince in the world that we can't see. A prince put there so that Satan could influence. And if you look at the countries that were part of the one vision given to Nebuchadnezzar explained by Daniel, he saw a great statue which had a gold head, which had silver in its midsection, had bronze in its lower section, and then it had legs of iron. Legs of iron, and then at the bottom it had clay mixed with iron. And it would seem as though these were four empires that came in succession, at least the first four, and were kingdoms that were preparing the world for what was to follow. The first was Babylon, Babylon was a kingdom that had accumulated a great deal of wealth in the form of gold. It was recognized for its administrative capabilities. Then came Persia. They established a large kingdom which is stretched over to India. And they had done a remarkable job of bringing nations together. But there was a problem in the kingdom of Persia, because close to the king Ahasuerus was a man by the name of Haman. Haman was one who had a long-standing grudge against the Jewish people, and he had a particular grudge against a fellow by the name of Mordecai. And this is kind of a strange piece of art here, but it's actually Haman leading Mordecai through the streets to honor him, because he'd been told to do this by the king. Well, Haman was a challenger to God's glory, because he got a rule set, a decree set by the king of Persia to have all of the Jews put to death on a particular date. And that was signed and sent out to all of the people throughout Persia. And he built gallows in his backyard in order to hang Haman, in order to hang Mordecai, because he knew that Mordecai was a Jew and Mordecai wouldn't bow to him when he walked through the streets. But Esther, who was an adopted daughter of Mordecai and who became queen, went before the king and intervened. And the king honored her request, and as a result, another decree was sent out. Satan again was defeated in his purposes of destroying the people of God. Another decree was sent out that said the people of Israel could defend themselves on this day. And as a result, it turned out to be a day of rejoicing. And Haman, when his ideas were found out, he was hung on the gallows that he had made. Well, the Greeks, they forced the conquered people to learn their language. The Romans established an elaborate road system and justice that included death by crucifixion. And so when the Lord came into this world, he came when the fullness of time was come. He came when all of these things were in place. And these four great world nations, world leaders, had established the infrastructure. He came made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Satan's attacks were unsuccessful on the Jewish people. The Lord Jesus Christ was born of a Jewish woman in the town of Bethlehem. His birth was marked by humility. His nursery was a stable. His cradle was a manger. He was announced by angels, and shepherds came to visit him. They came to Bethlehem. And there was another challenge. King Herod heard about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sent his soldiers to Bethlehem to put every child to death. And there was great sorrow in Bethlehem from the death of so many children. But before those soldiers arrived, God had intervened and told Joseph and Mary to get to Egypt and to take the child with them. And so they went and dwelt in Egypt until the death of Herod. So God again preserved his son so that his son would do his work in destroying the works of Satan. His son also was taken to the hills of Judea. And there was another challenge. God challenged the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'd been successful in challenging according to things like the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. But when Satan submitted the Lord Jesus Christ to such tests, he found that there was nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ that would respond. And so it says that Satan departed from him, a defeated foe, if you like. And so the Lord Jesus Christ again said before he went to the cross, as we read, "The prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." Satan had nothing that he could use against the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfect. He was committed to doing the will of God. And as a result, he did not fail. He glorified God even in his death. So now, let's come to ourselves for a few minutes at the close of this meeting. We have a threefold enemy. There's Satan. He tries to orchestrate things so that we'll fail to live for God, or we'll live in an ineffective way, spending our time and doing things that are not effective in bringing glory to God. We have the flesh. It's within us. And the flesh is subject to failure in so many different ways. It responds to the impulses of the moment, and it fails. And then there's the world system that's around us, and it brings things into our lives to tempt us. Maybe it's the advertisements that we see. Maybe it's the people that we meet. So many different ways that the world system affects us. James 1:14-15 reminds us, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So there's a sequence here. There is the lust within. There is the temptation that comes from without. And there's the action which leads to sin. So Satan is able to orchestrate all of these things to achieve his purpose. If we think of the world system, the cosmos is used in different ways, and you have to distinguish that when you go through Scripture. It's used for the physical world. It's used for the people in the world. "For God so loved the world," for example, that's the people in the world. It's also used for the world system, or those values that determine how the world acts. And we're told in 1 John, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so, there's a challenge. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. We're being challenged every day of our lives to whether we will live for God or not. Satan wants to weaken our testimony. He wants to weaken our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He tempts us and he tests us within the bounds that God allows. And we either glorify our Lord Jesus Christ and we glorify God, or we fall short. And I ask my own heart, do I fall short because there's a lack of faith, a lack of obedience, a lack of understanding? Because I, like everyone else, am being tested. You know, there's the fact that we have idolatry in the Old Testament does not mean that we don't have idolatry today. We have idolatry in many different countries. This is an idol from Thailand. People worship at these idols, and they rob God of his glory because they worship things of stone and wood and ceramic and so forth. But God also sees things that come into your life and my life as potential idolatry as well. If I make too much out of a car, or out of a hobby, or out of a career, or out of an investment, or whatever it might be, if I make too much out of that, it becomes an idol to me, and it occupies my thought life. It occupies me to the point where I don't honor God the way I should. And God can be robbed of his glory through these things in our lives. Well, let's just take a look at a few areas, and I apologize for some of these pictures. They come from a wax museum. But some of the areas of that affect us involve things like the music we listen to. The beat dominates the brain, as it were, and the words fill our mind. And if we listen to the wrong type of music, we'll find there are thoughts of violence, immorality, drugs, and so forth that are there. Modern music is not something for the Christian. We can look at things like television, or some people may look at movies, some people look at the internet. They present images that often emulate or promote crime, And when a new trend is pursued, for example, one trend of late has been the openness to different lifestyles, sexual lifestyles. That's promoted by movies, first of all, and then it becomes accepted into people's lives. The movies are and Hollywood are kind of the leaders in bringing man into sin in many different ways. And then there's the sports world. For example, if somebody is victorious in sports, why, it gives them a certain high. They feel great about it. They commit themselves fully and completely to it. It becomes an idol to them. So what's the response from us? Well, we should remember that whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are of good report, we're to think on these things. Not the things that are going to pull us down. Not the things that are going to destroy our respect for what is right. We're to keep our minds and hearts occupied with the things of the Lord. We're responsible to ensure that He receives our commitment of time and our fellowship and service that are rightfully His. He's given us talents. We should use that to worship Him and to serve Him. We should ensure that our eyes and ears and minds are not exposed to entertainment that would desensitize us to violence, immorality, crime, drugs, and so forth. I was on a train once, and not too long ago, and there was this fellow who was sitting in front of me, and I could see through the cracks. He had his computer open. And he was watching over and over again a shooting that the ISIS had committed. And I wondered, how could a person watch that over and over again? They're desensitizing themselves to human life and the value of human life. When we expose our minds to things, we're desensitizing ourselves to what is right. Let's be careful how we use our eyes. Then there's consumerism and greed, fashion and fame. We all have this idea that we want to look great and we want the latest trends. We want to be looked at and admired. The accumulation of wealth. People like to accumulate wealth in this world, and sometimes that can get into our hearts as well. And we put our money into investments, and then it can't be mobilized for the Lord when it's needed for His work. And people are encouraged to gamble and so forth in the world in which we live. Then there are the belief systems which are used in Satan's attack. Racism, for example, comes from the idea that some people are more fit than others. And so evolution has not been necessarily used to explain how man... Well, it's been used to try to explain how man has come into existence. But more so, it's been used to actually give arguments as to why man should be cruel to other men. The absence of any absolutes is something that people refer to now as something connected with general relativity, which says that our perception of an event is based on the platform of the viewer. Well, that's not a reason to go get rid of absolutes. And some people would say, well, morals are not necessary. We have the technology now that we don't need to have morals. When we take away morals, we take away the very fiber on which Christianity is based, and truth that it's based upon. Political systems are also used in Satan's attack. We have globalization, which is taking place as nations are weakened. Democracy is said to be the ideal system because it allows the will of the people to choose. But can you imagine when we allow the will of the people to choose and they're all in favor of wrong things that have been put in their minds by Satan, what the will of the people will be? There's a book out that says how democracy will elect the Antichrist. If people believe the wrong things, then the choice of the people is not necessarily going to be honoring to God. And then there are secret societies that can have influence on the thought decision. 6 blocks away from the White House in the U.S., in Washington, D.C., is a building which is for the 33rd degree Freemasons where they meet. What influence do they have on the government when they're that close by? Religious systems are used in Satan's attacks. Theology based on the wisdom of man. The sin of Adam did not mean utter depravity. Man still has to do something to earn his salvation. That's what some places teach. Some places teach that obedience to the church and God's current representative on earth is what saves. Some people teach that if you are sincere in your belief, it doesn't matter what you believe. These are all things that Satan has put forward to satisfy people's desire to know something about God. And he's given them lies. And they believe those lies rather than believing the scripture. Rather than believing the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we're in a battle. We're to put on the armor of God. We're to stand fast, having our loins girt about with the truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, having the shield of faith, having the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. We're equipped with these things by the God of heaven in order to deal with what we are confronted with. You know, Satan today is attacking on two fronts. He hasn't forgotten about the nation of Israel. And this is just a picture from the 1930s. You'll see that people have their arms out. They're saying, "Heil Hitler." And Hitler was one who was a challenge to God's glory because he moved his armies to put to death 6 million Jewish people and other people that he thought weren't fit to live in gas chambers. And the result was that many nations were horrified with those atrocities. And in 1948, the Balfour Declaration was accepted by the United Nations. And the Jewish people were given the right to move back to Israel as their homeland. People say, "Why are the Jewish people there in Palestine?" But they're back in the land that God gave them. Back, perhaps in unbelief, but back as a foundation for what God is going to do in the future. Satan's also attacking assemblies, attacking individuals. He wants to destroy the effectiveness of our witness for God. May God help us, each of us, that we might be true and faithful to him, that we might stand firm, and that God would use us and our testimonies to further his work on earth and to bring glory to God. He wants all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. He wants all principalities and powers in heavenly places to know by the church the manifold wisdom of God. He wants us to be an example to heaven. He wants us to show what so many in the past have not shown. Wants us to show the glory of God. May God help us.